Charlotte and Ruth, thank you very much indeed for... These microphones seem to have a life of their own, don't they? Is that actually coming out?
Yep.
People at the back shaking their head, people at the front nodding. We'll see. Let's see how we go. Thank you very much. It's great to hear from these ministry updates from different parts of the work. My hope for these little sessions as we hear from the different bits is not only that we'll be better informed about the different things that are happening in other parts of the ministry that we may not be intimately involved with on a personal basis, but also that we'll understand why we're doing them, so that as a whole church family we can be behind all of these different branches of the work and in prayer, and that we can understand why we're doing what we're doing. I've, since this morning's session, slightly changed my thoughts as to what I'm going to be doing in this session. And as a result, I think we're going to do little more than the introduction of the session. But you may want to turn to it anyway. And feel free both not to be too anxious about lunch, but also to write liberally over the four sides of the handout, because I think we're only doing about the top inch and a half on the left-hand side over the next few minutes. We've got these three sessions on being church together. And loosely, we're wanting to think more as we're reflecting on Haggai together about what it means for us in practice to be church together. This session is supposed to be foundational for the other two. They're not straight expositions of God's word. We're going to reflect more broadly on different themes in the Bible and highlight on different passages as we go through. Loosely speaking, this first session is on the nature of the church. And then the second and the third are on the mission and the life of the church. And you'll see a lot of overlap as we go, really quite a lot of overlap between what we're hearing from Haggai and what we've got planned in these sessions as well. And I want to underline the book review that we had on Christopher Ash's book, Remaking a Broken World. In fact, you'll see if you look at the handout that most of points one and two that we're now going to skip over is a summary, or was due to be a summary of much of what Christopher has written. I think it's an enormously helpful book, opens our eyes to a different theme, a different aspect perhaps of looking at God's word. You know what it's like when you're with a friend and suddenly they do something and you think, I never knew that about you. It's a whole different way of looking at them. It happens quite regularly in marriage. Those of you that are married will know that that happens from time to time. And sometimes someone just writes a book that opens our eyes to a different aspect of God's word, a different way of looking at the whole thing, which complements all the other things we've done. And I think that book is a terrific example of that. But we are thinking in this session still about the church, and my aim for it, as I put on the sheet, is that we would know the value of committing ourselves wholeheartedly to serving God in a local church. And I'm hoping that we're going to finish earlier than we've scheduled to, so that we can have time to chat about this amongst ourselves, and also to reflect on some of the questions that Justin gave us in our earlier session, maybe by ourselves, maybe if there's people in your small group here, maybe husband or wife, just a bit of time and space, I think, to reflect on some of that enormously helpful stuff that we had earlier. But my aim is that we would know the value of committing ourselves wholeheartedly to serving God in the local church. For now, I guess your local church is St. Helens, most of you. And so I suppose my short-term ambition is that each one of us will leave here today and think of serving God's people at St. Helens, not just as something we ought to do, but as something that we delight to do because we understand more and more of what God is doing in the world. I should probably say that these sessions come, this weekend indeed, comes with something of a health warning. I've been praying that one fruit of this weekend will be that another generation of people at St. Helens will commit themselves to staying around and serving at St. Helens in the very long haul. We heard from William last night that Dick had just written that thing in his report to his trust, that all Christian ministry is essentially teamwork. And as you reflect on the ministry of St. Helens over the last 50 years or so, and you see everything that God, by his grace, has enabled, both kind of amongst us and then further afield nationally and internationally, you see that, humanly speaking, as well as being kind of centred around the clear teaching of God's word by Dick and by William over the years, a huge amount of it has been made possible by the decisions that a few key individuals and a few key families have made to stick around over the very long haul and serve as partners in the ministry. Dick and William both would tell you that without a long-term core who owns the vision for the ministry and pray for it and give to it, much of what's been enabled would have been impossible. And so my hope and prayer is that there'll be a new generation of us that decide to stick around over the very, very long haul. Maybe some in their 20s at the moment, some in their 30s, some in their 40s, who will say, you know, for the next 30, 40, 50 years, I'm going to stick around and serve God at St. Helens. There'll be lots of friends moving out to the countryside, lots of friends moving out to other places, and there will be some good reasons to leave, but I'm praying that some will make the sacrificial decision to stay. That's the health warning out of the way. But even if you are one of those that goes, I suppose my prayer and my aim for this session is that wherever you end up next worshipping in a local church, that you'll hit the ground thinking, I don't just want to attend here, but I want to be a true partner in the ministry and to serve in this local church. And the conviction is that the better we understand the church and how it fits into God's plan, the better we will know how to serve him. If we don't really understand what the church is and how it fits into what God is doing in the world, then all of our service of him will be either slightly random or slightly off-skew. So to that end, I want to try and persuade us, as indeed Christopher's book does, of the central place that the church has in God's plan for the universe. Often said that one of the great faults of our age is individualism, and I want us to see that God's plan for the world is fundamentally corporate. Thomas Paine, the 19th century intellectual, said, "All national institutions of the church appear to me no other than human inventions set up to terrify and enslave mankind and to monopolize power and profit." And I want us to see, I'm sure that's sometimes been true of church denominations and of local churches, but it, as rightly understood in the Bible, the local church is in fact a very, very wonderful and beautiful thing, because it has its origin not in the mind of man, but in the mind of God himself. And indeed, it is the seedbed of God's plan to remake our broken world and to populate his new creation. So this session is now going to be little more than a quick overview of the Bible in picture form that I hope will help us to see how the church fits in. You can say that the Bible is can be understood in three acts, and here they are. The first is creation. Oh, that's going to be awkward. No, we're on. Okay, the first is creation. Could you turn in your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 1? We've read from chapter 3 that we'll get to in a second. I'm just going to read verses 28 to 31. Genesis chapter 1, page 2, probably, of your Bible. And God has just created mankind. And verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So in the beginning, God made the world and everything in it, and it was very good, as we've just read. And in the beginning, God ruled over his people by his word. He told them, we've seen in verse 28, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. He told them, if you glance on to chapter 2, verse 16, that they may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And for as long as Adam and Eve obeyed God's word, everything continued to be perfect. You'll see that this is a picture of great harmony. There's no battle of the sexes going on between Adam and Eve, because they are at peace with each other. And this curve is loosely the world. There's no battle to tame nature, because the world is in complete harmony. And best of all, there's no battle with God either, because Adam and Eve are enjoying perfect and unbroken relationship with their maker. So in summary, you could say God's people are united under his rule, united under the rule of his word and in relationship with him. Now, some of us, I know, in our experience have felt the pain of church division and splits in the past. And when you've been in one of those situations, you will have felt deep inside you, this is not the way that things should be. Perhaps non-Christian friends have asked you the same question. Why is it that Christians seem to fight with each other so much? And what we learn here as we look at the doctrine of creation is that that is a right question. We weren't designed to schism and to fall out with each other all over the place. It's not the way that things are meant to be. God's original intention was for his people to live at peace with each other, utterly united in service of him and ruled by his word. But of course, things didn't stay that way for terribly long because Adam and Eve chose to reject God's word. And we looked at Genesis 3, 1 to 6. If you glance there now, there's a particular pattern in the chapter. You could call them the four D's of disaster, I think. First of all, in verse 1 there, if you look down, God's word is doubted. Doubted, the serpent asked Eve, did God actually say? Then it was distorted, verse 1 again. Distorted, did God say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Which of course he hadn't, only one tree was out of bounds. Third, it was denied, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. A straight denial of God's word. And so finally, verse 6, it was disobeyed. It had been doubted, distorted, denied, and now it was disobeyed. Verse 6, as Eve took the fruit and ate it, and gave some to Adam, who was with her, and he ate it as well. And so God's word rejected, and we have been living with the consequences of that decision and of God's judgment on it ever since. So in the picture, I've put something of a wall between Adam and Eve, because from that moment on, man's inclination has been to rule over oppressively woman and selfishly. And her inclination has been to fight him, and to try and manipulate him and control him. That's what verse 16 says in the chapter. And you'll know that in your own experience, in society, in friendships, and in marriage as well, if you're married. And then there's a box around Adam and Eve as well, because mankind's sin has destroyed the harmony that we once had with the created order. And so all of the devastation that comes from tsunamis and disease and death had its origin in this decision to reject God's word. That's the full implication of what verses 17 to 19 says. We're not going to look at the detail now. But worst of all, there's a barrier, there's a clear separation now between mankind and God. Let's read verses 23 and 24 of chapter 3. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So mankind kicked out of the garden, and we now forever live east of Eden. I've been reading John Steinbeck's book, East of Eden, and his point is that the Cain and Abel story of family breakdown and eventually murder is a lens through which you can look at the whole of the history of humanity. And that much is right. We will live forever east in a fractured world that is east, as it were, of Eden. And so you can think of Genesis 3 as being like a tall tower that casts its shadow across the whole of human history. And under that shadow, human life and relationships will never be quite what they should be. So every marriage will always contain at least an element of struggle. And every relationship between a parent and a child, be they young or grown up, will feel at least some of the chill that comes from sin's shadow. And there will never be perfect harmony in a workforce. And even when politicians announce that they've got this new brand of politics, they're going to stop fighting and pioneer a new sort of collaborative politics, we'll expect to see them bickering before too long. And every nation and people group will find that peace with its neighbours does not come naturally. And it's even true to say that no church will ever enjoy perfect unity, because the effects of the fall will always linger with us. Interestingly, Steinbeck ends East of Eden by trying to suggest that we have the power within us to choose something different. As though if only we human beings were to make the right choices, and if only we determined to love each other a little more, then humanity would somehow be able to change the story and find the resources to turn back the clock and to create a new Eden here on earth. It's that humanist dream, isn't it? We have the power to make the difference. But actually, that's just wishful thinking. And it's the same sort of naivety that you'd find in a song like John Lennon's famous song, Imagine. Of course, it would be lovely to imagine a world where we all get along and there's no more war. But Genesis 3 teaches us, we need to be real about it, that that is never going to happen. Because sin has wrecked our chances. Sin always fractures relationships between people as well as with God. Now, of course, this fall didn't come as any sort of surprise to God. He decreed that it would happen before the foundation of the world. But in a very real sense, the rest of the Bible story, we've only done three chapters, but the other 1,200 pages, as it were, of the Bible are the story of God working to put this mess right. So it's the story of God working in his grace through prophets and priests and kings, and ultimately through the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a new creation in which all of his people might again be united with him and with each other forever. I'm sorry about the visual aid, it's the only one I could find on clip art. So this is the new creation, and you need to flick on to Revelation 21 to see it with me there. You'll see that our picture is reminiscent of Eden, except we're on a slightly grander scale, not just one man and one woman, but millions and millions of men and women from every tribe and every tongue united together as one people in love and service of our God and King, and once again in obedience to his word. So if ever someone asks you what is God doing in the world, this is what he's doing. He is working to unite his people under his word. And once again, you'll see that there, in the picture, that there are no barriers between the people. There's no ageism, there's no sexism, there's no racism, there's no discrimination of any kind. And no one gets picked on or feels left out at coffee time. And no one feels lonely or misunderstood, because this is a people who are perfectly united in heart and mind in their purpose of giving glory to the Lamb who is upon the throne. And once again, harmony with the world is restored. There are none of the things there that spoil our world. There's that famous verse, isn't there? Verse 4. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so we'll never need to lock anything up ever again, because no one's going to nick it. And we don't need to quicken our pace when we walk down the street late at night, because no one's ever going to harm anybody. I was visiting someone in intensive care yesterday, but in God's new creation, no more need for doctors, because everyone will be healthy. And no need for policemen, no need for lawyers. Wonderful thing to look forward to, because there will be nothing in the world at all, nothing in the world that harms in any way, only perfect harmony. Best of all is that the relationship that we have with our God in heaven is completely unbroken. I love the way that verse 3 of chapter 21 expresses that. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is the fulfillment of the temple, isn't it? God dwelling in the midst of his people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's the language of intimacy and of relationship and of security. And it's where everything is heading. God is at work all over the world today, bringing glory to his own name, by working out and completing this plan, his plan, for a perfect new world. So there it is. That's the Bible in three acts. I'm sure it's revision for most of us. But the reason I decided to go over it again is because I want us to see where the church fits into God's plan. And in particular, I want us to see that the church is not just a bus stop where we hang around waiting together for the Grim Reaper to come and take us along to this glory. It's in fact much more glorious than that, because it is the seedbed for it. It is an anticipation of this great thing to which God is working. So if you like, the church is a fourth act in God's story, the bit that comes between the fall and the new creation. So we had creation, fall, and before new creation, now is the age of the church. God's redeemed people united under his world, under his word. So if the final drama is going to see God's people united with him and each other forever in his new creation, then each local church is something of a smaller scale dress rehearsal, a scale model of the finished piece. And again, you can see that in this picture, really, it's very similar to our picture of the new creation. Here is God ruling over his people by his word once again. And here's a diverse group of people, some young, some old, some single, some married, but all of them united together as God's people under his word. Now, there are imperfections in every local church. There will be a bit of the now, the effects of sin, and a bit of the not yet, the glories of the new creation in every church. You'll have had that old saying impressed upon you at some time. I remember it being impressed upon me before I headed up to university. If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll only spoil it. And that's true, isn't it? No church will ever be totally free from the effects of sin. That's why Paul has to tell us to bear with one another and to forgive one another. It's because the assumption is there will always be plenty of that. As sinners rub shoulders against one another, there will be plenty to bear with, plenty that we need to forgive. But as a gathering of those who in Christ are new creations, a local church family is an expression of God's new creation on earth. I don't know if you enjoy watching that TV program, Grand Designs. There's the sneering and ever so slightly smug Kevin MacLeod following the would-be house builders around through the highs and lows of building their dream home. We could think of the church as God's grand design. It's his building project, still very much a work in progress, but for all of its imperfections, there's something very beautiful about each and every local church where God's word rules. So a church is not a club to which I pay my subs in exchange for certain benefits. And it's not a performance that I attend for my own gratification. A local church has the potential to be a little outpost of heaven here on earth. As such, it's a place where God's people will be delighted to serve. Do you not remember Belinda Carlisle? I'm expecting that some of the men had a picture of Belinda Carlisle on their wall in the 1980s. Does anyone want to admit to that? Paul Simpkin, you're ever so... And Charlie Hall, that was a surprise to me. I didn't know you did pop music, Charlie. That's amazing. Belinda Carlisle had the song, Ooh, Ooh, We'll Make Heaven a Place on Earth. And obviously it was over-idealised and it was trite. But there was a sense in which, as we serve God together in a local church, and as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven... Well, so by God's grace, we're making this little bit of earth that is St. Helens just a little bit more like heaven. It's a wonderful thing. Well, that's the purpose of this session. We're trying to grow our appreciation of the significance of the local church in general and of this little local church in particular, to see how it fits into God's big plan for the whole world, so that we think of our service not as something that is just a chore that has to be done or a rota that has to be populated, but a delight that is right in tune with God's plan for the whole of his creation. Now, the word that gets translated church in the Bible is the Greek word ekklesia. Literally, it means those who are called out. But in the Bible, it's used to describe any assembly of people who are gathered together for a common purpose, whether that assembly is secular or sacred. So you could refer to a football crowd as an ecclesia, a gathering of people who've got together for a common purpose, or people on the streets watching the royal wedding, they could be an ecclesia as well. But it's used most often in a technical Christian sense to refer to a group of believers who are gathered together by God under his word. The Church of England, you may know, has some founding articles, the 39 Articles of Religion. This is how Article 19 defines a local church. It's pretty helpful, I think. The visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men and women in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly administered according to Christ's ordinance. congregation of faithful men and women in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance. You may have heard William say before, actually, strictly speaking, the second part of that is unnecessary. The reason that we have sacraments is because God's word tells us to. So, strictly speaking, again, the reformers could have just said a church is a congregation of faithful men and women in which the word of God, the pure word of God, is preached. Because if God's word is preached, then everything else will take care of itself. But again, what I want us to see is that this idea of people gathering under God's word is not just an idea that was invented by some theologians at the time of the Reformation, but it is a key evidence of God working in his grace in the world. If we had time to go through the material on the sheet, we would see how God works in judgment to disperse or to scatter people. You can follow through the references or better read through Christopher's book at some later stage. But when he works to gather his people together, well, that is the key work of his grace, the anticipation of his new creation. I want to look at one foundational occurrence of that before we close. So the ecclesia word crops up for the first time. Obviously, the Old Testament part of the Bible was written in Hebrew, most of it, but then it got translated into Greek, and that's the reference here. So the ecclesia word crops up once in Leviticus and once in Numbers, but the most significant early use of the word in the Bible is in Deuteronomy. So if you're turning, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, there are other gatherings in the Old Testament part of the Bible are called an assembly. But the gathering of God's people at Sinai, which is reported to us here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, is called the assembly. The day of the assembly, it's referred to as quite a few times, because it becomes foundational for all future assemblies of God's people. And so again, just if you're being a pedant, the birthday of the church isn't at Pentecost, as some people say, but back at Sinai. That was the time that God gathered his people under his word. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're told the nature of the assembly of God's people. Chapter 4 and verse 10. This is something Moses says to the people that you need to impress on all future generations of Israelites. Verse 10, on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather, that's the word, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. It's hard to overstate the significance of this verse in Bible thought, I think. Notice the command. The Lord said, gather the people to me. And that's the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word ecclesia. Notice too the purpose of the gathering, that they may hear my words. This is how God is going to relate to his people, through his word. And every true church meeting from that day on was a meeting of God's people gathered under his word. But notice also the result of the gathering, so that they may learn to fear me. So they didn't just get together to be taught or to learn. And church will never just be a lecture that I attend to become better informed, but a gathering of believers who hear God's word in order that we might be equipped to fear him, to know him, and to pass on his word to others. So it's never quite enough if we were to say that we're passionate about the Bible at St. Helens. I hope it is something that we're passionate about, or even that we're passionate about hearing God speak. Again, I hope that is something that we're passionate about. But neither of those things would ever be an end in themselves. Passionate about knowing God and making him known to the glory of his own name. And he gathers us together under his word so that we might learn to fear him. And in that sense, the church, any local church, is a reversal of Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God's word is doubted, denied, and disobeyed. In the church, it will be trusted and clung to and obeyed as it dwells richly among us. And so from the moment of Sinai on, Israel was defined by that assembly or gathering. So much so that here in Deuteronomy 4, Moses can speak to a generation of Israelites who weren't even there at Sinai and say to them, on that day you stood before the Lord and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain and you heard the sound of his words. Because from that moment on, Israel together, just as they were a people who'd been rescued out of Egypt, redeemed, so they were a people who gathered under his word. Now listen to Christopher Ash's summary. Israel is not a scattered people who sometimes assemble, but an assembly who sometimes scatter. I think it's a very helpful way of putting it. Because God had worked in his grace to gather his people under his word. Well, I hope we can see the relevance of the material that we're looking at. And a local church is never just a human institution. It's always more than that. It's an expression of the very grace of God, a gathering of God's people under his word, a glorious anticipation of his new creation. Just before we chat about this amongst ourselves, a couple of what I'm going to call the impossible church, and I think they follow on clearly from what we've said so far. First, the impossibility of individual church or individualized Christianity. This is the best way that I could think of to represent a phenomena that we see all too often, I think, in our individualistic Western culture. It features different believers who get together to worship God and hear his word under the same roof, but totally devoid of any relationship with each other. And so on this model of church, there would be little discernible difference between listening to a sermon on my iPod in the gym with someone on the neighbouring treadmill standing next to me, or running next to me if I were to be running, listening to the same sermon on their iPod at the same time. There'd be little difference between that and actually going to church together on a Sunday, because church will be little more than a mass of individuals having a quiet time in the same place at the same time. And so, like the audience in a theatre, each one in the congregation would relate individually to whatever is happening on stage at the front. Perhaps they might listen very attentively while they're there, and they might try to put into practice all that they're learning. But this would be desert island Christianity, where believers live on a series of desert islands in an ocean, each of them relating independently to their God. Well, I'd love you to think about what some of the symptoms of that might be, were that to find its way into our sort of church. I guess one would be that I could be at the same local church for a number of years, but not really have any friends there. And so even several years down the line, I continue to find all of my support and accountability in the Christian life from people who are actually serving in very different congregations in other parts of the country. Wonderful thing to have Christian friends all over the world. But if I weren't to have any friends in my local church who were strengthening me and whom I was trying to strengthen and serve, that'd be a symptom, I guess. Another symptom would be that one or more people could go AWOL for a few weeks or a few months. Maybe they go into hospital, maybe they've gone off on holiday, maybe they've fallen into some pattern of sin and they're slipping away from the Lord. But even so, no one at the church really notices. It's just another treadmill that's empty in the gym because no one ever really knew them anyway. But on the strength of what we've seen, you'd have to say that that is an impossibility. The individual, the isolated Christian would be sub-Christian. Obviously, some elderly believers are housebound. Some in parts of the world, if they were to go out and try and meet together with other believers, would be killed for it. So you don't want to push these things too far. But insofar as we're able to gather together and be family together, the isolated Christian would be an impossibility, the individualized Christian. Well, the quotation, it's on your sheet, and I put it there on the wall as well. It's designed to provoke some discussion. Is this true? I don't know. What do you think of this? The church is not a collection of individuals who sometimes assemble, but a family who disperse for mission. Is that true? And if it is that what we think of St. Helens? Here's one other impossible church, and with this we closed. I hope it's less of a danger for us at St. Helens, but sadly it's all too real a description of many of the so-called churches in our land, and it's the impossibility of wordless church. So if you were to ask the question, when is a church not a church? The answer would be when the word of God is not rightly preached. If you're watching the Royal Wedding coverage yesterday, you'll have seen lots of people wandering around with William and Kate face masks on. You see them? You know the ones I mean? They kind of had the mask, they could wander around and pretend to be William and Kate. And I walked out of the room when the third William was being interviewed about how he was finding the day. But of course, everybody knew that even though the people in those masks looked a little bit like William and Kate, they were in fact fakes. And so you could walk around the streets of London, and you could come across groups of people gathered together in ancient buildings, and to all the world they might look like a church, but if the word of God has been set to one side, then it's not church. It's just a fake. And if that's the extreme position, then you'll know that there'll be a spectrum from a church in which the word dwells richly and in which Christ rules over his people through his word. There'll be a spectrum all the way from that to this most extreme of examples. And another thing I'd love you to think about is what would be the other symptoms? What would be the symptoms of churches that are slipping down that road towards wordless Christianity? But let's end on the positive. The local church is a wonderful thing. It's a little outpost, when it's rightly done, of heaven here on earth. God's people gathered together and united under his word in good relationship with each other. That's why we're going to have a talk on the importance of loving one another. United in service of him. That's why we're going to have a talk on the mission of the local church. But this is who we are in its essence. We're not just a group of individuals who don't know each other very well but enjoy being taught. We're God's family, a little outpost of heaven. And it's a great delight to be so and to serve together as we try and become more and more what God would have us be. Here's one extra question that you can scribble down to think about and chat about. How would a right understanding of the church motivate me to serve? How would a right understanding of the church motivate me to serve? As I said, that's the whistle-stop tour. I think we'll draw stumps there. I think Chris has got a couple of notices for us, but before we do that, why don't I pray? And then my proposal is that we've got lunch, Amy, is served at 12:45, but any time up until 1:15, and it would probably be easier if we drifted in gradually rather than en masse. And so my hope is that when we finish now, you'll take as much of the next few moments as you want to have some time thinking, reflecting on what God said to us in Haggai, those questions from Justin, what are the panelled houses in our lives and so on, and then some of these things as well. And I hope that will tee us up for where we're going to go in our next few sessions. Why don't I pray first and then hand over to Chris? Sovereign God, we want to thank and praise you that you are at work in the world, building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that whatever our experiences of church have been, some good, some bad, that you in your goodness call us to live together as your people. Not isolated from one another, not isolated from you, but in right relationship with one another as your people, ruled over by your word. And so we want to praise you and thank you for making us your church at St. Helens. And we want to keep on praying that you would help us to think rightly of church and to serve rightly in church, in keeping with your plans and priorities for us. And we pray that as we meet in that way, as we spur one another on, that as people come amongst us, they might see a real love that we have for one another, and that they might see us to be a little outpost of your new creation here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.